All right. So before I start, I want to give a small disclaimer. My accent might be hard to understand. So I would really speak very slowly, or I will ask the Lord that He would give you the gift of interpretation of tongues so that you can understand me without any problem. Anyways, the Lord will be merciful to me. All right. But before that, I really want to thank Pastor Dylan for this opportunity and all the elders that they've been gracious enough to give me this opportunity to teach, and I'm glad to do that. Today we will be learning about the religion of Hinduism. So if you are wondering why I am here teaching the religion of Hinduism, I've lived in India all my life. I've lived among the Hindus, and I've certainly had good opportunities to share the gospel with some of the Hindu friends. And I'm thankful for this opportunity that I can share some of the things that I have learned in the past by evangelizing to the Hindus. So the moment when you hear that we are going to learn about Hinduism, you might think, what does a Christian who live in the United States have to do with Hinduism? Is it necessary that the people who are living here have to know about this religion? Is Hinduism a widely prevalent religion in the United States? So I will answer that question with two reasons as to why every Christian who is living in the United States has to learn about the religion of Hinduism. My first reason is there are around 2.5 to 3 million Hindus living in this country of the United States. And which means there are a lot of Indians in this country. Isn't it weird that I am saying this? But it is. I mean, there are a lot of Indians in this country. I mean, when was the last time you went to a gas station and you did not find an Indian in the cash counter? So there are a lot of Indians. So that's one reason, but that's not the main reason. The main reason as to why it's very necessary that we need to learn about the religion of Hinduism is, as Pastor Dylan mentioned last week, there are huge Hinduism and Buddhist temples in Atlanta. But it's not only in Atlanta. In all the major cities, you can find huge temples that are, you know, both Hinduism and Buddhist temples. If you go into these temples and find out, there are not just Indians, but there are a lot of Americans who are in these temples. What is the reason for that? All these people who are living in the United States have got influenced into the religion of Hinduism, not in a direct way, but through certain backdoor ideas. I would call these backdoor ideas such as meditation and yoga. And you can definitely come across some professing Christians who are well-intentioned. They would say, we are doing meditation and we are doing yoga because we want to have breathing exercises and stretching exercises. But I want to argue against that in explaining by going in depth into what is meditation and yoga. And I want to prove that how dangerous it is and how mystical and demonic meditation and yoga are. And people do not know what they are getting into. And that's one of the main reasons as to why everyone has to learn about the religion of Hinduism. So it's also necessary that every sincere Christian who wants to evangelize the Hindus, they need to know about this religion so that they can understand how precious our own religion is. And in the same way, we can evangelize to the Hindus. So also, I've written some Sanskrit words here. Don't worry about them. These are the only words that I've had in my lesson so that you can just see them. These are Sanskrit words. I find it hard to pronounce, so don't worry about pronouncing them. I've put the equivalent meaning English words against that, so it'll be easy for you when I teach this lesson. So the outline of my lesson is very simple, as always has been in this Sunday school. The origin of the religion. What's the second thing that you usually hear in this Sunday school? Yeah, I would say doctrines of the religion. So it's origin of the religion, the doctrines of the religion. The third one is strategies to evangelize Hindus. So my outline is going to be origin. I'm going to first talk about the origin of the religion. The second one is what are the key doctrines of Hinduism? And finally, we're going to talk about certain strategies as to how we can evangelize to the Hindus. So let me talk about the origin of Hinduism. Hinduism, in other words, it is called Sanatan Dharma. If you can see there, Sanatan Dharma, it means eternal tradition. So when they say eternal tradition, they are referring to the belief that there is a cosmic order. Human beings have a duty to live in harmony with that order. The third one is truth is timeless and not found by a single person or event. That's what Sanatan Dharma means. It is eternal tradition, meaning there is a cosmic tradition which somebody found out. There is no God associated with it, but there is an eternal cosmic reality. And man is eternally bound to obey that cosmic tradition. The third point is truth is timeless, truth is eternal, but not found by a single person. To the third point, we might agree truth is eternal. The word of God endures forever. But we will not agree to the second part of that claim. Truth is not found by a single person. We know every good thing is from the Lord. This word of God, we call it word of God, meaning this is straight away from God. So that is about the eternal tradition. Now, the term Hindu comes from a river name called Sindhu. That Sindhu River is in the northwestern part of India, the current state Pakistan. If you know about Pakistan, there was a river called Sindhu, and the people who lived around that river, they formed a civilization called Indus Valley Civilization. You might have heard in your history books, there is something called Indus Valley Civilization. And people who lived around these rivers started practicing some religions, started practicing some family traditions, which eventually evolved into a religion called Hinduism. There is no single founder for this religion, just like Jehovah's Witnesses or just like a Seventh-day Adventist. There is always a single founder. I mean, even for Christianity, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. But for Hinduism, there is no single founder, which means these are traditions which were carried through the generations. The religion has evolved throughout the last 4,000 years. So Hinduism dates back to around 4,000 years, which means around 1500 BC, this religion, people around the Indus River started practicing this religion. So there are three other religions which sprang out of Hinduism. One is Jainism. Do you know anything about Jainism? Yeah. And there is one more religion called Sikhism. If you have found Indians wearing a turban, and those are called Sikhism. And there's one more religion called Buddhism. So these three religions have their roots from the Hinduism, and they have close associations with them historically and conceptually. And Hinduism is the third largest religion in the world. And here in the United States, there are a lot of Hindus living in this country. And that's about the origin of this religion. I will take a pause here, and I would welcome questions. If there are any questions, please let me know.
So I have a question, brother. Based on your experience, of course, I feel like I've seen Sikhs in the United States and certainly lots of Buddhists. What about those Jains?
Yeah, Jains are, there was a guru in India called, I think it was Guru Nanak or somebody, and they would more, the religion of Jainism would be more like a vegetarian thing. They would not, there are no gods in Jainism. They would generally, their main idea is not killing animals, being very kind to animals, being kind to one another, that sort of things. But the thing is, a Jain would go to a Hindu temple, a Hindu would go to a Jain temple, and they all go to every temple. Yeah.
What category would Gandhi fall into?
I think he did not have any religion per se. He would call himself a Hindu, but I don't think he would subscribe to any particular ideology. He was predominantly a Hindu, but again, he was not a, like, you cannot call him as a staunch Hindu, because do you know who killed a Hindu? Sorry, who killed Gandhi? A Hindu killed Gandhi, because he was against those principles. So yeah, that's, you cannot call Gandhi as a staunch Hindu. He had some affinity towards the ideologies, but you cannot call him a strong Hindu.
What's the difference between Buddhist and Hindu?
Yeah, so I'm going to be explaining on that in the lesson. Oh. So when I talk about Hinduism, there is talking about Buddhism is also one of a part of my lesson, so I'll definitely explain that.
So those origins in the Indus Valley, were those animistic people?
What do you mean by that? Sorry.
Were they foundationally animistic?
What is animistic?
Animism, basically believing that there's spiritual forces in everything. Yeah. There's spirits and rocks and trees. And,
yes. Yeah. I'm going to.
Sounds like it.
Exactly.
Be, yeah.
Yeah. I'm going to talk about that, because if you know, Hinduism is a very idolatry-based religion. A Hindu cannot worship without an idol, right? So I'll be talking about all those things in the things to come. Any other questions? Sorry, yeah.
So when Hindus, which I have a lot of Indians that are moving in my neighborhood.
Yeah.
Because there's a big church that they built down the street. It's like they're building them everywhere in Stone Mountain.
Yeah.
And when they say they believe in, when you always say, well, not you, but when they say they believe, you're just talking about all different kinds of spirits, right?
That's right, yeah.
Because it has no relationship to Jesus
Christ. Yes, no, absolutely not. It is very mystical, right?
If you were raised a Hindu...
No. But I was...
You were raised as a Christian all your life?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
But there is one Hindu who was a Hindu sitting in this room. It's my wife. So, yeah. She helped me prepare for this lesson, so I'm very thankful. And yeah, yes, brother. Yeah, I'm going to talk about that. That's what I've written as Kumbh Mela there. Yeah, I'll be talking about that. All right, can we go to the next part of the lesson? Thank you. Now, as I discussed, we already discussed what is the origin of the religion. We're going to talk about the key doctrines of Hinduism. The first thing we are going to be talking about is its authority. As Christians, we know our authority is from the Word of God. But what is there, the authority of the Hindus? Is there one single book? No, there are multiple books. But we can classify the Hindu scripture into two. One is revealed texts and remembered texts. There is something called revealed text. I'll talk about that in a moment. And there is something called remembered text. Now, what is revealed text? Did their God reveal it to them? No. The reason as to why they got the name called revealed is there were some people who called themselves as rishis or sages, or in other words, even Bible has a word called seers. These seers, they lived a very ascetic life, very disciplined life. They got into a very trance state. They somehow were able to tap into the eternity, tap into the cosmic reality, and they were able to extract something from the cosmic reality, and that became something called Vedas. These are called revealed texts, which I have written something like here, right? There are Vedas. They are called V-E-D-A-S, Vedas. There are four different types of Vedas. One is Rig, Yajur, Sama, Atharva. I mean, again, don't worry about all these Sanskrit words. I'll tell you what these mean. The first one is knowledge of hymns. What is hymns? They use those texts to praise their deities. That's the knowledge of hymns. That's Rig Veda. The second one is Yajur Veda, which is knowledge of rituals. Hinduism is a heavily ritual-based religion. They need to do, the priests have to do a lot of rituals. And they do it based upon this Veda, Yajur. The third one is Sama Veda, which is knowledge of chants, meaning a collection of hymns and melodies to be sung during the rituals. They are chants, they are mantras basically. And the fourth one is knowledge of daily life, which is adharva, which is nothing but knowledge of daily life, meaning there are a lot of moralities in these scriptures, and there is a lot of medicines. If you have heard about Ayurveda and all these Indian medicines, have you heard about anything about Indian medicines? Like homeopathy or Ayurveda and all these things, they come straight out of this last one, Atharva. So this is more about the knowledge of life. Now, you might have noticed something. I said knowledge of hymns, knowledge of rituals, knowledge of chants, knowledge of daily life. So what is common among all these four Vedas? It's knowledge. It is very important. This we need to know about this word called knowledge. Why they are calling it as knowledge? Why knowledge is required? That this whole lesson is going to be that part. I mean, why a knowledge is required? Why a Hindu needs all this knowledge? So that's about the revealed text. What is the second one I mentioned? Remembered text. Remembered texts are nothing but stories, epic stories. This is basically something called, there is a book called Bhagavad Gita. You would have definitely heard about it. Bhagavad Gita. That's kind of, if you go to any sincere practicing Hindu, their home would have this book called Bhagavad Gita. Bhagavad Gita is nothing but certain moral values. There are epic stories about their gods and things like that. That is Bhagavad Gita, and it is more human traditions, you know, generations over generations. They told the stories, and the stories were carried over and over the generations, and then they finally got a book called Bhagavad Gita. Yeah. It is widely known. Bhagavad Gita is widely known.
It's considered a holy scripture.
Even to their standards, it's not holy because it's remembered text. The very word says it's remembered. It's not even revealed. If they can say these as holy scriptures, at least that makes some sense. But Bhagavad Gita is basically a remembered text, right? So, these four Vedas, if you see, these are found, these are not so much prevalent among the Hindus, but Bhagavad Gita is something very prevalent among the Hindus. So you have a revealed text and remembered text. Now, I'll get into a little bit of strategies for evangelism. So when you see a Hindu, what question you can ask? You can ask, what is your authority? You can definitely ask that person, what is your authority? What do you live by? And they would say, probably Bhagavad Gita. And then you can say, well, there are different kinds of texts and they teach different things. If that's the case, what is your authority? And as I have mentioned here, Hindu scripture is largely man-made and mystical. It is not something like God gave the scriptures. So there are some really, really good texts that you can show from the Bible to show that how superior our religion, I mean, in the sense that some people would hate this word religion, but the Bible talks about this, a true religion, like James is talking about true religion, right? So I don't have any, I'm not ashamed to say that this is our religion, right? So you can show some good scripture. What is the first scripture that comes to your mind when we talk about scripture being given by God?
2 Timothy 3:16.
Exactly. That's a classic text. All scriptures are breathed by God. But they say, the sages went into a trance state. They were able to extract this information from the cosmic reality, and it is not a properly revealed scripture that their God revealed, right? That's the difference. And you can show this inconsistency from the word of God. Go on, Luke.
No, finish. Yeah, I just wanted to ask you
one. Yeah.
One good question to be asked, and two is a question I like to ask sometimes in evangelism is, no matter who it is, how do you have peace with God?
Yeah, I'm going to be touching all those things in the lesson. Yes, exactly. So here, as we are talking about the authority, we can touch on the point of, what is your authority? What do you live by, right? Do you live by a man-made tradition? Do you live by a mystical man-made scripture? Or do you want to live by a word of God which was breathed out by God, right? And one more thing, as I was preparing for this lesson, what is one overarching difference between evangelizing to a false religion called Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or Seventh-day Adventists as opposed to Hinduism? What do you think one major difference you find between this sort of religions and Hinduism?
Neither one of them believe in Jesus.
Right. But all these three religions have their scripture as the Bible. They know the Bible, even though they interpret it wrongly, they know the Bible. So when you take scriptures from the Word of God and we show it to them, they're going to argue with you. They are going to have a different meaning of the text. But you will not have that problem with Hindus because they don't even know their scripture. I'm not saying this in an arrogant way, but they don't have any clue as to what the Bible teaches. So I would recommend, I would exhort you, take the Word of God and let it do the word. Show the verses to the people and let it do the word. And I have had firsthand experience with this. Whenever I evangelize to the Hindus, I take the Word of God, I show it to them. This is what the Word of God says. This is what Romans 3 says. This is what Psalm 14 says. You're not good. Christ is good. All those things. You can open the scripture and directly show it to them, and the Word of God will do its work. Okay? So that's one thing. And the second thing is, you can also show one more scripture, Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So our authority is from our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that every scripture talks about Him, then our authority is the Lord Jesus Christ. But their authority is a man-made mystical scripture, right? There's also one more scripture you can definitely show, 2 Peter 1:20-21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. This straight away goes against their revealed text. No prophecy comes from their own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. These were produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We should praise the Lord for our scripture, isn't it? We should proudly take the Bible and show this is from God. This has got nothing to do from man. Man did not, of course, man was, the prophets were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but every single word that is in the Bible is from God. It is God breathed. Amen? Yeah. So, if you are evangelizing a Hindu, you can show the error of their authority, saying, you have so many sources of scriptures, what is your unified source? Do you have a single unified faith? When I talk about that, I also want a little bit touch on having a confession of faith. Even Christians living in this country or living around the world, some Christians don't have a unified faith, meaning they don't have a confession of faith. It is very important that every Christian has to have a confession of faith. What do you believe in? What is your unified faith? That's so important to have a confession. I'm thankful that our church holds to a confession called 1689. Okay? All right. Now, one more thing. Go on.
Yes. You know, considering that it seems like their authority is really questionable.
Yep, absolutely.
Is it common for Hindus to express, you know, they might feel unstable, like, and question that?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. If you ask about their, what is your scripture, they don't have an answer for that because they don't have a real understanding of what their scripture is, what their command.
Does that ever cause them, like, distress and worry that...
Absolutely. Absolutely. They're always questioning. They don't live in peace. Okay. Now let's go to the deity structure of Hinduism. I mean, you would have thought, you have never talked about a god so far, right? I've always talked about so far like Hinduism, scriptures and everything, but I've not talked about a god so far. Well, there is a god for them. And typically when you say Hinduism, they have around 330 million deities. Which means they can worship anything and everything. And there is also, you'll be surprised to know, there is a concept of Trinity in Hinduism, which is called Trimurti. Meaning, there is one ultimate reality called Brahma. He is the creator. And there is a preserver called Vishnu. And there is a destroyer called Shiva. So there is Brahma, there is Vishnu and Shiva. But do you know what's the difference between Trinity and Trimurti. What is Trinity?
One God.
Three persons. This is three gods. That's the difference. They have three gods and they have problems among themselves. You speak to a person in North India, he worships one of these. You speak to a person in South India, he worships one of these, and they fight with each other because of their gods. The person who is worshipping Shiva, which is the destroyer, would fight with the person worshipping Vishnu, who is a preserver. You see what I'm saying? You see the inconsistencies of this religion? To that, we can take a classic text from 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Isn't that why every single day, every single Lord's Day, we proclaim boldly, we believe in one God? The reason as to why we're proclaiming that is we are professing our faith, right? So now that's about the deity structure of Hinduism. There are a lot of gods, so there is nothing particular about it. So now I'm talking about the worship of Hinduism. Worship is nothing but they want to offer something to their god, whether it is food or flowers or whatever it is. And one overarching difference between a Hindu worship and our worship is they do something to please their god. That is Hindu worship. That's all. You can write it in a statement. But what about our worship? What is the greatest difference between a Hindu worship or any other religion's worship and Christian worship?
God calls us to worship.
And because of what he has done for us, because of who he is and because of what he has done for us. Christian worship is completely dependent on the character of God and the attributes of God and what he has done for us. It has got nothing to do with what we have done. Christian worship is a gratitude as opposed to a Hindu worship, which is completely works-based. You do, you get. That's the worship of Hinduism. And there is even a concept of propitiation in Hinduism, meaning you do something wrong, there is a karma that is waiting for you. And how can you solve the problem? Do more good works. Do more good works and somehow cancel the bad works you did. To that, even their propitiation, they have to do it. It's not something that somebody else could do for that. To that, we can show a beautiful scripture from Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It has got nothing to do with us. By grace, through faith, have we been saved. It has got nothing to do with our works. Everything is from the Lord, right? So, as I said, Hinduism is a religion of idolatry. Hindu cannot worship without the idols. They need a visual representation of their God. They believe that when they worship an idol, they believe somehow that idol becomes God. The spirit of the God comes and dwells inside that idol. That's their idea. Okay, so that's about the worship of Hinduism. Basically, they are worshiping the creature instead of worshiping the creator. What is one classic text that comes to your remembrance when you hear that?
Romans 1.
Amen. Romans 1. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, I'm going to spend the rest of my time in the fourth point, that is belief system. What do the Hindus believe in? So far, any questions? Yes, I'm going to get into all of them. Okay, now, belief system, it's pretty simple. I've outlined this very simple. There is a problem, there is a consequence, there is a temporary solution, there is a permanent solution. Like when we share the gospel with somebody, we would say, who is God? If God is holy, and if God is holy, what's the problem? We are sinners, which is the problem. What's the consequence? We face judgment, that's the consequence. What's the solution? Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's the solution. Now, this is the exact outline which we are going to use to understand the religion, the belief system of Hinduism. Now, let's look at the problem of mankind. Hinduism says man has a problem. Man's biggest problem is not sin. Rather, it is something called ignorance. Do you see where I'm getting into when we talked about the scriptures?
Knowledge.
What's the problem of mankind according to Hinduism?
It's
knowledge. It's ignorance, right? But what is ignorance? I mean, are they oblivious to some great reality, some great God that lives? No, you'll be shocked to know this. The ignorance is the ignorance of who you are. You have mistaken who you are. So Hinduism says human beings have a soul. That soul is connected to the ultimate reality, but man is ignorant of that. Meaning, you are already connected to an eternal reality. You're already connected to someone called Brahma, who is their big god, like Brahma. You're already connected to that. Your problem is you just don't know it. You just don't know that you're already connected to the reality. That's your problem. That's your ignorance. That's what Hinduism says. So the problem is, they are saying, you don't have an experiential understanding of your reality, your connection, your union with the ultimate reality. So Hinduism says, you're not alienated from the ultimate reality. You are in union with the ultimate reality. Rather, you just don't know about that. To that, we would say, Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's what Hinduism teaches. Hinduism teaches you are in union with God and you don't know about it. That's your problem. That's all the problem. And that's the reason for every suffering you're facing. And we would say, no, that's not the biggest problem. Sin is the biggest problem. And you are alienated from God. And we were all alienated from God, but for the grace of Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now, that's the problem. We go into the consequence of the problem. The consequence, so I've given something here, right? Dharma, karma, samsara, moksha, right? So, the consequence is something called samsara. Samsara is nothing but reincarnation. What Hinduism teaches is, what I said is the biggest problem of mankind?
Ignorance.
Ignorance leads to bondage, and mankind can only identify themselves with body and mind, meaning man is behind vanity. Man is only taking care of his temporary pleasure, his success, identity. So what happens? They accumulate karma for themselves. They are constantly by their deeds accumulating karma, meaning what is karma? Cause, effect. They are accumulating karma for themselves. That has led to them being trapped in an eternal cycle of birth, dearth, death, and rebirth. You see what I'm saying? Man has a problem because of this ignorance. You are stuck into karma. You're doing bad deeds, good deeds, and everything. And because of that, you are trapped into something called reincarnation, which is a cycle of birth, dearth, and death, and I'm sorry, why I'm saying dearth? Birth, death, and rebirth. What is rebirth? This is very, very, very fascinating. So what does reincarnation mean? Meaning, if you do good things in this life, you can, in your next life, you can be born as a better person. I have literally heard this from Hindus. For example, if somebody is living a very rich life and a very blessed life, do you know what he will say? I don't know, what did I do in my last life? I'm living this blessed life. Or you would see a poor person, he would say, I don't know, what did I do in my last life that I am living such a miserable life? You see what I'm saying? And there is, and that this doesn't stop with this. Hindus also believe that depends on how what kind of life you are living, you can also be born as an animal. For example, if you do a lot of sins, if you are living a sinful life, there is a lot of possibility that you may be born as a cat in the next life. Or a lion in the next life. I like that part. You may be born as a lion in the next life. I like it. But that's the thing, right? But what do you say? So this whole cycle is driven by, as I said, karma. There is actions, there is consequences. To that, what you would say? Justice is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Do you see? We saw a problem. We saw a consequence. They are believing ignorance is the problem. Samsara is the consequence. We are saying sin is the problem. Judgment is the consequence. Right? Now, what's the temporary solution they are offering? The next birth of an individual is determined by the amount of good work the individual did in the last birth. Meaning, you can just keep living eternally, birth after birth after birth after birth, just by doing good works. You know, it is from one birth to another, probably you can be an animal, you can be a rich person or poor person. At some point in time, you will reach this position called moksha. What is moksha? Moksha is nothing but your ultimate realization of who you are. That is liberation. Their salvation is, you're already in union with the reality. Your salvation is basically you being aware of that reality. That's liberation. So once you die, you can have this realization. So there is also one more temporary solution. There is a backdoor solution for liberation. There is a river in Ganges. There is a river in India called Ganges, where around 660 million people visit every year. Can you believe this? You can just take your phone and Google, what is the largest human gathering in the history? 660 million people go to this river called Ganges to get dipped. Or they even take the mortal remains of somebody who died recently, and they would take and they would pour it in the holy waters of Ganges, so-called holy waters. That can help them to escape this samsara and attain liberation. Isn't this pathetic? I mean, the most devastating thing is thousands of people die in that stampede every year. They go there to attain moksha, and they go there and die and go to hell. You can see these pictures in online. I actually thought of bringing those pictures, but you can always see them in online. That would definitely put a great burden in your hearts to pray for these people, to evangelize to these people. Yeah.
So do they, like the Roman Catholic Church, right? I was raised Roman Catholic. You go back to the confession box each year and everything like that. Do they go back each year, or do they do it? It's a one-time thing.
So one, do you know, I mean, when we talk about, Islam, you talk about Mecca, right? They go to Mecca once in their lifetime. Why? That's a criteria for them to go to heaven. This is exactly that, right? This can basically give a shorter route to liberation.
Does it believe they're
washing away their sins. Their sins, yeah, exactly.
So they do one time, and then they go there, when they're 16 years old, they can sin, do whatever.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. Yeah.
Well, no, I was just going to say, I'm thankful for how you've explained this, because taking the authority issue, there's complete ambiguity in the authority. There's no settledness.
Yeah.
But then the samsara concept means they're constantly working to be liberated, but there is no peace and settledness.
Amen.
In that.
Yeah.
So it has this kind of veneer and external concept of knowledge and wisdom, but there's no peace.
Settled. No peace in it. Yes.
It's just slavery. Is what
it, yeah, it is. It is bondage. Okay.
I've read somewhere too where this is still true or not. They won't eat, like you said, reincarnation. Some people starve because they think the cow is Uncle Bill, you know, or it's someone that's coming back. And maybe that's a person being reincarnated to a certain extent where they won't eat certain things. Animals might be a person being reincarnated.
Exactly. Yeah. So that's the temporary solution, and there is a permanent solution. What is the permanent solution? Knowledge is the permanent solution. As I said, an experiential understanding of really who you are. So when you say, if ignorance is the problem, what is the natural solution? Knowledge is the natural solution. Then what you would naturally say, hey, if ignorance is your problem, read your scriptures, right? Knowledge is your problem. You have all these knowledge Vedas, read them. What's the problem? You can be liberated, right? But they would say, truth is not just to be believed, but realized. The goal is experiential knowledge of your own self, which is called Atman, which is called soul, and it is unity with ultimate reality, which is the Brahman. And after many cycles of birth and rebirth, the realization of the true self happens and man becomes one with Brahman. Man becomes one with, he's already there, but he'll, in reality, he'll become. That's what it teaches. So how can they, what's the permanent solution? How can they find liberation? By practicing meditation and yoga. Do you see where it all goes? Liberation is nothing but your realization of who you are. How do you get it? By many means, by doing good works, by doing all these good deeds. But not only that is enough, there is something that's very important for a Hindu to attain liberation, that is meditation. Why? Why meditation is important? Now I want to stop here. And what's the biggest difference between meditation? I mean, when I say meditation, meditation is a good thing. Psalm 1 talks about it. Psalm 1 commands us to meditate on the word of God. But what is the difference between Hindu meditation or all the other religions' meditation and Christian meditation?
Ours alone is focused on something objective, the truth, whereas theirs is not.
Not just that, but just in studying this before, the big, big difference, not just with Hinduism, but all Eastern meditation is all about mentally checking out.
Amen.
It's about kind of trying to get to this space where you're not actually engaged in anything, versus biblical meditation is about fixating our mind on the gospel and the word of God.
Amen. That's the main difference. Christian meditation says, fill in. Other meditation says, fill out. Take out all the things. Why it is like that? Why? What has this concept of liberation have got to do with meditation? Well, there is an interesting illustration that one of the scriptures says. Let's say you are in a dark room. You are in a dark room and you are seeing a snake. And somebody comes and puts a lamp there. And then you realize there was never a snake, there was just a stick. So what they are saying is, your problem is your mind is populated with so many things. When you remove all those things, you will find someone there. You will find your ultimate reality. You see what I'm saying? When you remove all the dirt that is living in your mind, when you liberate yourselves from all those things, then you will understand who you really are. Listen to what this says. Meditation is the systematic process of stilling the mind, stripping away false identifications, removing the mental covering that obscures one true nature. It does not unite you with Brahman. See, meditation does not unite you with Brahman. Rather, it reveals that you were never separated in the first place. That's what meditation does. Meditation is not revealing anything to you. Rather, it is actually revealing who you are. You are never separated from the reality. Now, this realization dawns on you. When this happens, your karma stops. And samsara ends. You see, do you find this interesting? When you have this real understanding of who you are, karma stops. There is no cause and effect anymore. There is no samsara anymore. And you attain liberation.
But then who determines liberation, right?
You.
Right.
You do it.
And it sounds awful, a lot like you're in the United States with the New Age.
Amen. Yeah.
And then you get a lot of people too, just averaging Americans.
Yeah.
Like working career and everything.
Yeah.
Oh, it's karma.
Yeah, exactly.
People use karma. They don't know what they're saying, but oh, it's karma.
Yeah. So, yeah, brother.
Right. Well, and so, brother, I know you briefly touched on this earlier, but to me, that's what's so fascinating about all of this, because I think a lot of people in the United States are not confessionally practicing Hindus or Buddhists or Sikhs or anything, but so much of this bleeds into the New Age, and so many people will buy into this concept of mysticism and meditation and not realize that this is where it comes from.
Yeah, exactly. And in other words, thinking, reasoning are all problematic. You should not think, you should not reason, because they would hinder you from attaining the experiential realization of your real self. Those are basically darkness. What they are saying is, your thinking is a darkness, and this darkness is to be removed, then that can only happen with meditation. To which our Bible says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. How can this veil be removed? When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. I mean, I've quoted many scriptures from a book called Colossians. Do you see how this problem This problem is not a new problem. This is an age-old problem. Colossians dealt with this very same problem. So I was thinking, take all the Hindus, take them to Pastor John's class, get them saved. Right. Okay, now we've talked about meditation. Now, in order for you to do the meditation, you need yoga. Why yoga? Yoga deals with two things, breathing and stretching. Why do you need breathing? Breathing is for your mind. Stretching is for your body. Breathing and stretching will help your body and mind to be stilled so that you can do the meditation and attain liberation. If some Christian comes to you and says, I'm just breathing, I'm just doing a breathing exercise and I'm just stretching. Well, you're not. If you know the reality of what is meditation and yoga, you are worshipping, you are trying to attain liberation. You are trying to attain, you know, whatever this is, samsara or whatever it is. That's what you are trying to do. So I would encourage you, if you come across a Christian or even for that matter a Hindu, you can ask all these questions and say, what is your, do you have peace in life? Do you have peace with your God? You are living in darkness. Do you have peace with your God? Do you have a scripture that you can follow? Do you have a real way of salvation that you can attain? Can you just believe and go to heaven? No, you have to do a lot of things. You have to do good deeds. You have to escape the karma. You have to be delivered from samsara. You do meditation, yoga, bondage after bondage after bondage after bondage. That's their route to salvation. Yes, brother.
The good deeds for Hindus, is it similar to what we believe is good deeds?
Yeah. Yeah. Doing good things to others. That's the whole thing. Okay. So. Sorry.
Bring a lot of monks into the gyms, and Christians go in there and do the yoga, not even understanding what it is, knowing that it's against what we believe.
Mm.
So the way I be thinking is like, why would you sit up on a monk?
Mm.
That's just my thought.
Yeah.
But I would go, why would you sit up on a monk that's doing yoga and these exercises when you don't believe what that monk believes?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
That's has always been my question.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
When I used to go to the gym, I asked people, they say, you want to go? I said, no. I said, he doesn't believe what I believe. You don't know what spirits.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's what it is. Yeah.
And a lot of gyms are accepting them in there.
Amen. It's nothing. Yeah. So, to that, to the Hindu meditation, we would respond, our classic text from Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And they would say, don't think, don't reason. Well, we would say, think about these things, fill your mind with good things, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, right? Now, I would want to touch on Buddhism, but in the interest of time, I'll quickly go through some questions that you can ask when you come across a Hindu. Who is your primary God? Who is your ultimate authority? Do you know about your God? Does your scripture talk about what are the attributes of your God? Do you have any personal relationship with your God? You can ask these questions. The answer to all these questions would be no. Can you go into a temple, inside the temple and worship? You can't. Because there is a priest who is offering worship on behalf of you. You can't go into the temple. How much good do you need to attain salvation? There is no answer for that because there is no objective answer for this question. They don't know. And
which is ironic in a religion that prizes knowledge.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, amen. Yeah. Okay, so to conclude, if you see the world religions, you can always identify a pattern. Man is trying to constantly tap into some secret knowledge. Remember what happened in the garden? What did Satan tell when he said, when you eat of the fruit, you will get what?
Knowledge. You'll be like God.
You'll be like God. That's the same thing. You know, this is not, the problem that we are dealing is not a new problem. It is an age-old problem, 6,000 years old, right? Man is constantly trying to do this, you know, man is constantly trying to build stairs so that he can climb up to heaven by himself. Remember what happened in Genesis 11? Man is always trying to have his own way to heaven. It's always through one way or the other. Man wants to reach heaven by himself, by his own powers. But the Bible clearly says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear it deceitfully. There is only one ladder through which man can reach God, and that ladder is the King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, our Lord, mighty in battle, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pay our homage to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.